It's a pleasure to be with you this morning, and I'd like to consider with you this morning a passage in the Gospel of Matthew, a well-known passage, but first we'll turn to Genesis chapter 11, Genesis chapter 11 and verse 1. Genesis 11 and verse 1. Now the whole earth had one language and one speech. And it came to pass, as they journeyed from the east, that they found a plain in the land of Shinar, and they dwelt there. And then they said to one another, "Come, let us make bricks and bake them thoroughly." They had brick for stone, and they had asphalt for mortar. And they said, "Come, let us build ourselves a city, and a tower whose top is in the heavens. Let us make a name for ourselves, lest we be scattered abroad over the face of the whole earth." But the Lord came down to see the city and the tower which the sons of men had built. And the Lord said, "Indeed, the people are one, and they all have one language, and this is what they begin to do. Now nothing that they propose to do will be withheld from them. Come, let us go down there and confuse their language, that they may not understand one another's speech." And so the Lord scattered them abroad from there over the face of all the earth, and they ceased building the city. Therefore, its name is called Babel, because there the Lord confused the language of all the earth, and from there the Lord scattered them abroad over the face of all the earth. What we have here is a good picture of, in a sense, of every belief system that's ever existed from the beginning all the way to the end of time. Every cult religion has its origin in this area. But we're going to look in a moment at another building project that's going on today, and it's an exciting one because you and I are part of it. But before we do, we just want to draw a contrast between the building project here and the Lord's building project. And so we notice in verse 4, they said, "Come, let us build ourselves a city." And it was a work that they themselves were doing. But we're reminded of Psalm 127 and verse 1 that says, "Unless the Lord builds a house, they labor in vain who build it." And so for anything to be successful, it must be a work of the Lord. And then we see here that they wanted it to reach to the heavens. And here we have an example of those who would see what they can do, and they wanted to accomplish something to get to heaven. They wanted their work to reach to the heavens. But we're reminded of the words of Paul and Silas to the Philippian jailer when he asked, "What must I do to be saved?" Their response was not what the jailer must do, but their response was, "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved." And so it's not what we do, it's not our work, but it's to believe on the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. And then we see in this verse, they wanted to make a name for themselves. And isn't that one of the greatest stumbling blocks to somebody coming to faith? And perhaps you've experienced that, where you speaking to someone and you just see that wall of pride blocking their maybe their minds, or maybe their will. Maybe they understand, but it's human pride won't allow them to accept that they can do nothing but believe on the Lord Jesus. And so they wanted to make a name for themselves. But we're reminded that it's not a name for us, but the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so it's by his grace through faith that we're saved. It is a gift of God, Ephesians 2 says. It is a gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. It's not our boasting. It's not to make a name for ourselves, but it's the work of the Lord. And then the final point here is that they said, "Lest we be scattered." And this was a defiance against God's word. God had said to go out and multiply and spread out over the face of the earth. And they wanted to gather together into one place, lest they be scattered. And so it was a defiance against God's word. And we're reminded that we must come to faith in Christ through the obedience of faith. And so the obedience of faith means to come the way God has prescribed. And the way he has prescribed is that Jesus Christ said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. And so it's coming by the way God has designed, and it's through faith in the Lord Jesus. And so that's just a few short points to contrast the building project at Babel with the one true faith in the living God, faith that is placed in the Lord Jesus Christ. So now let's go to the building project that's going on today that you and I are part of. And let's go to Matthew's Gospel, chapter 16. And this is a tremendous place because of a tremendous event that occurred there. And let's read the passage beginning in verse 13. When Jesus came into the region of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, saying, "Who do men say that I, the Son of Man, am?" And so they said, "Some say John the Baptist, some Elijah, others Jeremiah, or one of the prophets." He said to them, "But who do you say that I am?" Simon Peter answered and said, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." Jesus answered and said to him, "Blessed are you, Simon Barjona, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And I also say to you that you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades shall not prevail against it." And so here we have this tremendous declaration by Peter that the Lord Jesus is the one and only Son of the one and only God. And so he declared it there. And the Lord said, "You, this has been revealed to you by my Father." And he said, upon this rock, I will build my church. Now, perhaps some of you have been to Israel and you've seen this area. And I just like to read a short description of this area. It says that it was a center for Baal and other idolatrous worship. The Greek god Pan had a shrine there, and they believed that he was born in a cave that was located at this location. Now, Herod's son, Philip the Tetrarch, named it after Caesar and himself, hence the name Caesarea Philippi. And it was a few miles from the ancient Jewish city of Dan, which had always been associated with idolatry. In Jesus' time, a temple built by Caesar Augustus stood in front of the cave of Pan. And according to Josephus, there was a very deep pool in the cave, and a powerful stream of water flowed through it. The cave was believed to be the gates to Hades. And besides Pan, there were shrines there to other gods. And there were, if you've been there, you see the rock-faced niches that were near the cave and above the cave, where they used to place their gods in these little ledges that are there above the cave. And a highway from Tyre and Sidon to Damascus went by, where travelers would stop there and offer their sacrifices. And it's here amongst this, all these idols, that the Lord Jesus asked this question, "Who do you say that I am?" First he asks, what are others saying? But then he asks the question that will determine somebody's eternal destiny. What do you think about Christ? Who do you say that he is? And so this determines one's eternal destiny. And it gets to the very point of his very person. You know, if you look at the attacks on the person of Christ, they come usually in two forms. One is to attack the truth that he's the eternal Son, and the other will attack the truth that he has come in real human flesh. But the Lord said in 1 John 4 and verse 15, "Whoever confesses that Jesus is the Son of God, God abides in him, and he in God." We must believe that he is the eternal Son. He's the eternal Son that stepped into time to die for the sins of man. But in order to do that, he had to become one of us. And so it says in 1 John 4, verses 2 to 3, "By this you know the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is of God. And every spirit that does not confess that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is not of God." And so we must believe that he's truly the eternal Son, no beginning, no end. And that in a point in time, he took upon himself real human flesh. And it doesn't mean he took upon himself he didn't become a superhuman, but he became a real human like you and I, except with one key difference: without sin. He was the Holy One. But as far as his humanity goes, he was like you and I, a real human. And we must believe that Jesus Christ, the Eternal Son, became human, became one of us. He became our kinsman redeemer so that he could die for our sins. He had to be one of us. A man had to die for humanity. And so here, Peter makes this tremendous declaration. Now, we must point out, of course, an important point here, which has been confused over the course of church history, and that's the point of who is the rock. Many have suggested that Peter is the rock, but is that what the verse teaches? Well, we see here that the Lord says that you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church. Now, the word, of course, many of you probably know this, the word for Peter is different than the word for rock in the original language. The word for Peter means a small rock, or even maybe a broken fragment of a rock, but it's one that somebody could throw or toss. It's not a huge rock face, which is the next verse, or the next word means upon this rock. It signifies a rocky ledge or a rock face, something that is something that in some areas sepulchers would be hewn out of them. And so it's a huge cliff, a rock face, a projecting rock. And so it's a much more larger, a movable rock than the word for Peter. And so it's a very important point. And so the confession of Christ and his person here is the rock. And it's upon this confession of Christ that that the Lord is building his church today. When the Lord gave this teaching, it was still in the future. He said, I will build my church. But today we live in the time when this building project is still going on today. It began at Pentecost and will end at the rapture. So we'd like to just before we look at this phrase that Christ will build his church, just like to point out the consistency of typology in Scripture. And so if you were to look in the Psalms, you would see that the rock speaks of God. You know, the rock speaks of, first of all, we can look at the immovable aspect of the rock. A rock does not move, it just sits there and doesn't move. And that speaks to the immutability of God, the unchanging God. It says in Malachi chapter 3 and verse 6, I am the Lord, I change not. And then the Lord Jesus, who is very God himself, said, I am the same yesterday, today, and forever. And so the Lord is the unchanging God. And then it speaks of the fact that the Lord is if we look in Exodus chapter 17 and verse 6, we see him as the provider. And so we see Israel, they are soon after they are redeemed from Israel, they have come into the desert area and they have no water, and they're complaining about the fact that they have no water. And then it says that the Lord told Moses to go and strike the rock at Horeb, and out of it came rock. And that speaks of the once smitten Christ. The rock was struck once, and out of it flowed water. And the water, as the Lord said in John 4 and John 7, this water is a symbol of the Holy Spirit. And so it says in 1 Corinthians 10 and verse 4, all drank the same spiritual drink, for they drank of that spiritual rock that followed them, and that rock was Christ. That rock was Christ. And so we see this consistency in Scripture speaking of the rock as a symbol of God. And so it's upon this rock, and the Lord is the foundation of the church, and upon the confession of him and him alone, he is building his church. So I'd just like to quickly go through this phrase, I will build my church, looking at each key word in this phrase. And so the word I speaks of the fact that Christ is the builder. Christ is the builder of the church. And that speaks to the fact that salvation is a work of God. It's not a work of man. all the belief systems springing from Babel are works of men, but salvation is a work of God. And just to show this truth, let's turn to John chapter 1. John chapter 1 and verse 12. And here we read, "But as many as received him," that's speaking of Christ, to them he gave the right to become children of God, to those who believe in his name. And so salvation is receiving Christ. And when we receive Christ, we are regenerated or born again. And that is the R word that saves, because it's a work of God. Regeneration is the work of God upon the faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. We believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and a result of that is that we are regenerated. And so that is the R word that saves, receiving Christ. But in the next verse, we have three R words that do not save. And it says, "Who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God." And so when it says we were not born of blood, it speaks of race. We're not saved by our race, what country we come from. We're not saved by our blood relations. We're not saved because we are born into a Christian family. And so race or family relations cannot save. And then it goes on to say, "Nor of the will of the flesh." And we're not saved by reformation. We're not saved by turning over a new leaf. We can't reform ourselves into heaven. We must believe upon the work of Christ at Calvary. We're not saved by self-effort. The will of the flesh cannot save us. We cannot make ourselves better to make ourselves acceptable to the Lord. And then it says we're not saved by the will of man. And that speaks of religion. And religion cannot save either. And that, of course, goes all the way back to the Tower of Babel. You can look at every religion and cult, and you see traces of Babel in them. They all spring from Babel. And so religion cannot save. But then it says, "But of God." We are saved of God. We are saved by a work of God. And that is regeneration upon our faith in the Lord Jesus. And so that's the first point, that Christ is the builder, and it speaks of the fact that it is an ongoing work of God. Salvation is a work of God. So now let's turn back to Matthew chapter 16. And we also see here that the next word is the word "will." And that speaks of the truth that Christ's word is the guarantee that he will build his church. We know that this building project will succeed because it's based upon the word of God. We know that the Lord Jesus is the embodiment of truth. He said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life." We know that God, it says in Titus 1 verse 3, he's the God who cannot lie. And we know also that the Holy Spirit is the spirit of truth. And so it's impossible for God to lie. And he says he will build his church. And building speaks of a completion. When we start to build something, we have in mind that at some point it will be completed. And so we know that this building project does not go on forever. And so it has a definite beginning, which was Pentecost. But we know there's a time coming when the building is complete. And the word of God says that will occur when we are caught up to be with the Lord at the rapture. And so there's a definite beginning and ending to the building project. But just to show this truth of the Lord, when he speaks, something happens. You know, you and I can speak, and we maybe because of our inabilities or maybe because of our inconsistencies, what we say won't actually end up working itself out into a work. But when the Lord says, "I will," it always happens. A work follows from what he says he will do. It's just like in creation. He said, "Let there be light," and there was light. There's a power to the word of God. And so in John chapter 16 and verse 7, the Lord said that he would send his spirit. And the spirit, of course, came at Pentecost. The spirit came baptizing with fire at the formation of the church. And so the Lord said he would send his Spirit, and he did it. In a future day, he will fulfill another word that he said in John 14 and verse 3. He said, I will come again and receive you to myself. And so we know just as he sent his Spirit in the past, and every one of you that know the Lord Jesus as your Savior, you have the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. We also know that just as he promised that and it happened, he will also come again and receive us to himself someday. He will come for his bride, the church. And so we see a past aspect, we see a future, and now we have the present going on where we see him building his church, and we see the evidence of it, don't we? Maybe you have known somebody in the last year or even the last few months has come to saving faith in the Lord Jesus. You see the evidence of the fact that he is building his church. We see people being saved in Iran and North Korea and all over the world. And we see people being saved in the United States, and we see people being saved in Canada. And when it happens within our small circles, doesn't it bring joy to our hearts when we see someone confessing that Jesus Christ is the Savior, as Peter did here at Caesarea Philippi? And doesn't it thrill our hearts even if we don't know the person, because we have that oneness in the body of Christ? And so when we hear somebody coming to saving faith somewhere else in the world, doesn't it thrill our hearts to know that the Lord is still building his church? And so we see all this trouble around us today. We see trying times, but that doesn't stop the building project. The Lord doesn't say, well, all these problems, so he doesn't set down his work. The building project continues. It's not conditional upon what's going on in the world. It was still being built in the Dark Ages. It was being built in the Reformation. It was being built 200 years ago. And now in 2020, maybe a very trying year for many of us, we can take confidence, we can be encouraged that the Lord is still building his church. He who has begun a good work in you will complete it in the day of Jesus Christ. He's not only going to finish the completion of the building of the church, but he's going to finish the work he's doing in each and every one of us. And so Christ's word is a guarantee. And then we look at the word build itself. And that speaks of the building process and the foundation that it is built upon. And that foundation is Christ. He is building upon a sure foundation. You see, if we build upon a shaky foundation, the building's not going to last. The Lord said, a wise man builds his house upon the rock. The foolish man built his house upon the sand. And so to build to try to get to heaven upon man's ways that go back to Babel can only fail. But to build upon the rock, and that rock is Christ, the foundation is Christ. A story is told of the Transcona grain elevator, which was a grain storage facility that was built by the Canadian Pacific Railway. The Transcona grain elevator didn't even last a day before the foundation problems surfaced. On October 18th, 1913, the building began to settle as grain was moved indoors. In the first hour after unloading, the building sank 1 foot into the ground. By the next day, the building was tilted an entire 27 degrees to the west. Researchers found that the foundation was extremely unstable because it was constructed on stratified clay, which contained layers of silt salt throughout layers of clay. And so that's an example of a shaky foundation, and it cannot last. The building cannot stand. But we are, our building, the church, is built upon the solid rock, and that rock is Christ. And the foundation is Christ. 1 Corinthians 3 and verse 11 says, for no other foundation can anyone lay than that which is already laid, which is Jesus Christ. And the apostles were given the task of laying that foundation. And that foundation is the person and work and doctrine of the Lord Jesus Christ. And they laid the foundation. Now we have to take heed how we build upon that foundation. As we are true to the faith. We don't have to, there's no new revelations today. When people say they have a new revelation from God. Well, that comes from Babel. But the true faith that's built upon the Lord Jesus Christ acknowledges that we have had the faith once for all delivered to us, and now we are to be faithful to it. We are to guard it as a sacred trust. And the way we guard it is to pass it on and to proclaim it and to teach it. And so we acknowledge that there's no other foundation, and we acknowledge there's no other name by which we can be saved. As Peter and John said, there's no other name by which we can be saved. There's no other Savior. The Lord asked his followers in John chapter 6, are you going to go away after many people said this is a hard teaching and they left? And Peter said, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. There's no other gospel. Galatians 1, Paul said, if anyone preaches any other gospel, let them be accursed. There's no other gospel. And so there's no other foundation, no other gospel, no other name. And so we are to just be faithful to the truth that has been passed to us. The foundation is the Lord Jesus Christ. And then he says, I will build mine. And that speaks of Christ being the owner of the church. You see, Christ has not only creator rights to us. He owns us because he was the one who created us. But he's also the one who has bought us back. We were lost because of our sin. And now he has bought us back from the slave market of sin. And so he is twice over is our owner. But isn't it precious to acknowledge him as our redeemer, the one who is our deliverer, the one who rescued us? And so it says in 1 Corinthians 6 and verse 19, do you not know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God, and you are not your own, for you were bought at a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. And so Christ is the owner of the church. But one of the most precious thoughts I had a while ago on this truth is that Christ doesn't just love us in a corporate way, but he has an individual love for us. He has a capacity, an infinite capacity, to love each and every one of us in an individual way. He loves his whole church, but he loves us as individuals. And so we see that a truth in Revelation where it says, in a future day, he's going to give us a unique name that only we know. And it speaks of that one-on-one relationship we have with the Lord Jesus. He has a one-to-many relationship. And we were thinking of math earlier, and this is a concept in math, a one-to-many relationship. But then there's also a one-to-one relationship. And Christ has both with us. And we, when we think about our finite humanity, there's a limited capacity for us to love. We can't love thousands of people. We have our inner circles, and we can love people in our sphere, but we can't love in the infinite way that God can. He can love an infinite number of people in a deep way, while we are more limited in our capacity to love. But that's how much Christ loves us. And we are told that God loves us in the same way that he loves his son, the Lord Jesus. And so the owner, when it says that Christ is the owner of the church, when he says my church, it's not in a employer to employee kind of way. And as he told his disciples, I no longer call you servants, but I call you friends, because I've revealed these things to you. He's intimate with us. And so we might ask, how has God revealed himself to us? Well, he's revealed himself to his word, through his word. And so have we ever thought of it this way? Maybe we've heard the phrase that this is God's love letter to us, but do we treat it in that kind of way? We can sometimes lose the wonder of it. As we can, whether we pick up an iPad like I have here or the paper Bible, we can look at the words here and we can see this is God's very words to us. And he's trying to tell us something. And and what he wants to tell us is important. And we want to read it and we want to hear it and we want to understand it. And we want to ask his help to understand it, because it's important, because God loves us and he wants to share something about himself to us. And so the idea of him being owner is much deeper than what we might see in the world today. It's a intimate relationship with the living Christ, and through him an intimate relationship, a fellowship with the living God. And so he is the owner of the church. And then the final word is church, which speaks of the dwelling place of Christ. And we read in 1 Corinthians 3 and verse 16, do you not know that you are the temple of God and that the Spirit of God dwells in you? And that speaks of the fact that he is dwells within the corporate body, the universal church, the body of Christ. But the verse we read earlier in verse 19 and 20 of 1 Corinthians 6, it speaks of the individual indwelling of each believer. And so the church is the dwelling place of Christ. It's where Christ dwells. And the word ecclesia means called out to a gathering. And we are called out to gather around the ascended, glorified Son of God. And we gather around him, but not only are we gathering around him, he dwells within us through the Holy Spirit. And so Christ is our focus as we gather. As we gather as a local body, expressing the truth of the unity of the corporate body, Christ is our focus. It's because of him that we have a reason to gather. He is our joy today. We rejoice and we have a joy today as we gather around him, but he is our hope for tomorrow when we enter into our final salvation. So here at Caesarea Philippi, Peter made this declaration, and Christ said, upon this I will build my church. And then he says, the gates of Hades shall not prevail against it. And so he could look at that cave that was believed to be the gates to Hades, which represented all these gods of these false religions. And he said, these will fail. These will not prevail. But myself, will, my building of the church will and cannot fail. It says in Isaiah 42, he will not fail nor become discouraged. Christ cannot fail in his building project. He will not be discouraged with our frailties. He will succeed in the end. He will finish the work he has begun. And all these belief systems that through the course of history that have attacked the Word of God, that have attacked Christ, his person, his work, all these belief systems have attacked his way of salvation and that spring from Babel, a failed building project. Isn't it interesting that people are still trying to build the same way that failed back at Babel? The Lord Jesus could point to that cave and say, the gates of Hades shall never prevail against it. He will succeed. You know, when I was in Israel the second time, our guide was Jewish, but not a believer. But he had a tremendous understanding of the New Testament. And he brought out this point. He, even though he was not a believer himself, and he made it very clear, because he gave such a good illustration here, the next day people were wondering if he was a saved person. And he got wind of it, and he made it very clear. He said, I want you to know I am not a Christian. And so he wanted people to know I'm not a Christian. But he had a very good knowledge of the New Testament. And as good as any preacher could do, he brought out this illustration that here, in the midst of all these false gods, Peter made this grand declaration that the Lord Jesus Christ is the one and only Son, the only begotten Son of the one and only living God. And he said it was here in this massive idolatry that Peter made this grand declaration. And so we see in the book of Corinthians is there's every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of Christ, it will be cast down, casting down the arguments and every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of Christ. The church will succeed, and you and I are part of the biggest thing that God is doing today. And so we should never be discouraged by what's going on in the world today. We look at what's happened the last even 3 years, such wickedness in the minds of men, the perversions. We see wickedness in the streets, the violence and rioting going on, and such wickedness. But we should never be discouraged. Even while this is going on, the Lord Jesus is still building his church. And we are part of it. And we are part of the building, and we are part of the building project. And we have this tremendous privilege of working hand in hand with a project that will not fail. Maybe like you, like me, you have been involved in projects at work. I've been involved in projects at work, and it soon became apparent they were going to be a complete disaster. They were going to fail, and some of them finished eventually. Some of them never finished, and they were just set aside because it wasn't working. But we are part of a building project that cannot fail, because Christ is the builder, and Christ is the one who is word is the guarantee, and Christ is the foundation, and Christ is the owner, and Christ ultimately will dwell forever with us, because the church is a dwelling place of Christ. And so let's just now bow in prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for this tremendous event in Caesarea Philippi. Maybe before this event was not any great place. It was certainly a wicked place because of the idolatry that went on there, but it became a great place because of what was said there and who visited there. The eternal Son of God visited there, and some of his followers expressed a belief in the truth that he is the one and only God. And we thank you for each believer here gathered with us this morning, Father. And we just pray, Lord, that they would be encouraged as we go through tough times in the world, possibly in our work, and maybe being maybe troubled by the things that are going on around us. We can take comfort in the fact that the work of Christ continues today. And Father, if there's anyone listening in this morning that's not yet a believer, that's never trusted in the rock and the true one, maybe trusting in false religion, maybe trusting in their family relations, maybe trusting in their own self-effort, Father, we pray that today they would see the truth, that their salvation is by no other name but the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's help them, Father, to recognize that they can't build a name for themselves, but they must put their faith in the one and only name of the Lord Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.